There are a few pleasures in life that I have, and one of them is that I like to eat. And what I especially like to eat are desserts. And I pay for it. But you know what my three favorite desserts are? Well, that's not in any order, okay? Pecan pie, peach cobbler, made Southern style, and banana pudding. I just love those. You know why? They are comfort food. They really are comfort food. And it's food that encourages me. You know, as I was thinking about encouragement, you know, you look around this world and there are a lot of people who need encouragement. Some people are really going through some tough times. When I was growing up, my dad was in the Air Force. So every 3 years, we moved. Every 3 years. And it's sometimes pretty tough because, you know, you start making friends and then, you know, you have to say goodbye. Well, during the middle of my eighth grade year, we had to move. So that we were my dad was, I think, see, that would have been, I can't remember. I think he was in Vietnam, and we were living in Myrtle Beach at the time. And so when he came back from Vietnam in the middle of the school year, we were transferred down to Panama City, Florida. And I was in the middle of that eighth grade year, and I went from, in South Carolina, they were teaching us English grammar, and then when I got to Florida, they were teaching English literature. And for me, that was so frustrating. In fact, one day in school, it got so frustrated. I just sat there and wept in front of the whole class because I just could not take it anymore. You know, I needed encouragement, and there was nobody giving it to me. You know, you look around the world today, and there are people. There are a lot of people who are laughing. But if you look at their eyes, you see that they are sad and empty. They need encouragement. They have, and we have, lots of entertainment and recreation, but there is no joy. They need encouragement. Now, and one of the things we find in the scriptures, that in the midst of all the pain, the disappointment, the worries, and the fears, there is one who truly cares, the God of the Bible. And God is the God of all comfort, as he's described, or the word means encouragement. He is the great encourager. So as we look at our passage today in Psalm 86, that's my thought. Allow God to encourage you. Encourage you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us and so deeply caring for us that you feel. It says your Son is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. Even when we are discouraged, he feels it for us. We thank you that he truly cares. You truly care. And I ask, Lord, that today you would, that we would allow you to speak to us. That we would open our spiritual ears to your word and to your spirit and allow both to do its work in our hearts. That we may become more encouraged and to become encouragers. Bless now, Father, in your Son's name, amen. Let's go through the psalm. First of all, allow God to encourage you because he is your God. Because he is your God. And because he's your God, you can do several things here. Verse 1, you can pray to him. Notice verse 1. In Psalm 86, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Or you could say, hear, Lord, hear, O Lord, and answer me. The story, you know, so we have this privilege of praying to him and to him. There was a story told one time when Bill Moyer was the special assistant to President Lyndon B. Johnson, and he was asked to say grace before a meal in the family quarters of the White House. As Moyers began to praying softly, the president interrupted him with, "Speak up, Bill, speak up." And so this former minister from East Texas stopped in mid-sentence and without looking up replied steadily, "I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President." You see, all of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior have the privilege of praying, of calling out to him. The request, he says, "Hear, O Lord." That means turn, incline, bend down. It's like, you have a child talking to you, and sometimes you want to hear them more clearly. What do? You kind of bend down, and with me, I have to turn my better ear towards them so I can hear what they're saying. Well, that's the request of David here in this psalm. Lord, bend down and listen to me and answer me. That means respond to my request. He is pleading that the Lord would turn his divine head in his direction and answer his prayer. Why is he doing that? He says in our text, verse 1 again, "For I am poor," that means I am afflicted, "and I am needy. I am subject to oppression. I need your help." Notice what David is doing here. He's approaching God not on the basis of his merit. You've heard me mention a few times there's this license plate that was going around. God is obligated. We are implying that we have merit before God. We don't have any merit. It's all mercy and grace. He's not pleading upon his self-merit, but upon God's mercy and grace. "Lord, I don't deserve for you to listen and to answer, but I'm still calling." So we have this privilege of prayer. And so, because he is your God, you can pray to him. And because he is your God, verse 2, you can ask for protection. You can ask for protection. Notice verse 2. "Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant who trusteth in thee." So he says, preserve me, because he knows God keeps his own. The word preserve means to guard, to keep watch, to protect. The word holy has the idea of separation. And so he says, preserve me, Lord, for I am dedicated to you. That's the idea of holiness in this particular verse. I am dedicated. I have a loyal love for you, O Lord. I am your devoted servant. I need you to protect me because I can't protect myself. We're in a day where guns are being bought by the droves, and people are, they're on this thing about self-protection. But you know what? The only person that can really protect you and me is God, no matter what you carry. God delivers his own. He says, "Thou art my God, save thy servant who trusteth in thee. Deliver your servant who has confidence in you." And there is a confidence here that God is interested in delivering his own. A believer was fleeing from his enemies during the persecution in North Africa. Pursued over a hill and through a valley with no place to hide, he fell exhausted into a cave, expecting to be caught. Awaiting his death, he saw a spider weaving a web. Within minutes, the spider had woven a beautiful web across the mouth of the cave. The man's pursuers arrived, but on seeing the unbroken web, assumed it impossible for him to have entered the cave. Later, that believer exclaimed, "Where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. And where God is not, a wall is like a spider's web." See, he understood that he was protected by God. And same thing with David in our psalm. He calls God for protection, and God protects him. Verse 3, "Because he is your God, you can ask for mercy. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily." Mercy means to show favor, to be gracious. See that? "I cry unto you daily." The word daily has the idea of all day long. Throughout the day, David is crying for mercy. He continually calls upon him to be gracious to him. He prays with an expectancy that God will be gracious. And because God is your God, you can ask for joy. Verse 4, "Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my voice. You can ask for joy. The word, Hebrew word translated rejoice means to be gladdened or to be glad, to be made glad. In other words, because God is my God, only He can give me true joy. And David says, that's the reason why I lift up my soul to Him. I go to Him in prayer. I sing to Him in song. I focus upon Him in love. Allow God to encourage you. A second reason to allow God to encourage you is this in verses 5 through 7. Because He is your forgiving God. Your forgiving God. You know, there's one thing. God knows everything about you and me, does He not? I mean, we can hide things from people, and we think we can hide from God, but we can't hide from God. He knows everything. He is your forgiving God. In verse 5, God abounds in love. Notice verse 5. For Thou, O Lord, art good, ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all those who call upon Thee. He abounds in love. God is good. That's who He is. And that's what He does. He always is good, and He always does good. And in this case, in our verse, God is good because He forgives. And this forgiveness, He says, because and plenteous in mercy. His forgiveness flows out of His mercy. In this case, the word mercy has the idea of loyal love. God has a loyal love. Because He loves us, He forgives us. This means that when you and I come to God for forgiveness, He does not turn His back on us. He does not keep a grudge. He does not hold back His forgiveness. But He is willingly and lovingly forgiving. So unlike us. In verse 6, He hears our cry for mercy. He says, the psalmist says, verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication. Give ear, listen, supplication is His favor. He cries for mercy. He asks God to hear, to show Him His grace. He listens to your call for deliverance. He says, in my trouble, mercy to all who call, give ear to my, in the day, verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon Thee, for Thou wilt answer me. That means my distress, I will. When He says call, that doesn't mean he just kind of mumbles the words. It means He says it out loud, loudly. Ever been in a situation where you needed to call for help? It's just like Peter last week when he was walking on the water. When he said, Lord, save me, he wasn't saying it under his breath. He was saying it at the top of his lungs. He was calling out to God. And it says in our text, for Thou wilt answer me. Answer, to respond to. And so when Peter said, Lord, save me, what did Jesus do immediately? He reached out and grabbed and picked him up so he wouldn't drown. God delivers His own. Now, sometimes in this life when we're going through things, we call out to God and, may not be delivered in this life. I guarantee you, when you step through death's door, you'll leave all your troubles behind. Allow God to encourage you. Okay, we just look at because He's a forgiving God. And then in verses 8 through 10, He is God alone. He is God alone. And allow Him to encourage you because He is God alone. Verse 8, there is none like Him. Among the gods there is none like unto Thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto Thy works. David is contrasting God with the imaginary deities of the heathen nations. In other words, no spiritual beings can measure up to Him. No idols can measure up to Him. Nothing can measure up to Him. Everything that you and I pursue apart from God is an idol. And none of those can really satisfy us. It is an elusive dream. Nothing can measure up to Him. No deeds that we can do compare with His. He is God, and He is entirely, uniquely God. Our world needs to hear that. Because, our world is getting more and more toward where it's worshiping Mother Earth. Or Father, Son, whatever you want to call it. Worshiping idols. They may not call it that, but that's what they're doing. Our world needs to hear the message that God is God. and God alone. And so there's no, he's God alone. There's none like him. All will glorify him in verse 9. All the nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. That is not true today. The nations are following their own ways and they're worshiping their own gods. But one day it's going to happen where all nations, everyone will give God his due. It says, not some, but all. And they will worship, and that means they will bow down before him, and they will glorify him. The word glorify literally means, without any religious overtones, it means to make heavy. That which has weight. Now, the only being in this universe that has real weight and worthiness is God. And he deserves that glory. And so to honor. And someday every nation will do that. Everyone will exalt him as God and God alone. And to even build upon this, in verse 10 he says, God is the ultimate. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. He is great. That means he's distinguished. Wondrous things talks about that which is marvelous. God is, literally what he says there at the end of verse 8, God alone, verse 10, your God alone, that Hebrew word means solitude. God is in solitude. That means none other can compare to him. He is incomparably great and magnificent. And so there is no other one that we could call God, even though we may practically live that way. But this is the God who wants to be your God. He is the God who stepped out of eternity into our human history to die for us. He's the God who gives freedom, peace, eternality. He is the Almighty, the unique God who loves you and me with all his being. Let God encourage you. A fourth reason to allow God to encourage you is this: because he is the, I know this is a misspelling, my spelling dictionary doesn't like this, he is the seekable God. You're able to seek him. Verse 11, the first half. You seek God by walking in his truth. Notice verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. He has a request. He says, teach. That word teach literally means to throw or shoot or to direct. Has the idea of instruction. And when a teacher is teaching in the class, he or she is literally throwing information at you in that sense, okay? Well, he says, teach me your way. That means the road that you walk upon, how you live. Show me the road to follow. Show me how I should live. And then he says, here will be my response. I will walk in thy truth. I will walk. I will live in thy truth. Thy reliability, your sureness, your firmness. In other words, what David is saying is this: I will pattern my life according to you. You, who you are, and what you have revealed in your word. And it's for us, it's God's word that is truth, is it not? It is that which is reliable and sure and firm and faithful and true. You want to know God better? You want to know his way for you? Dig deeply into and drink deeply of his word. So you seek God by walking in his truth. The second half of the verse, verse 11, is you seek God by fearing his name. Notice verse 11. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Again, this is a request. Unite means to join or to make undivided. In other words, he's talking about a single purpose. What David is asking for is, God, you be my single purpose in life. I want to have a single-hearted loyalty to you. And so here's what I want to do. I want to fear. Unite my heart to fear thy name. That means to stand in awe of, to reverence, to honor, to respect. You know, we've lost that in modern Christianity. You know, you read the writings of some of the older guys, and, you know, I don't mean older in the sense they were old in age, but of previous times. You see that they really had a reverence for God. We've lost that. David Brainerd was a missionary to North American Indians. He said this, Lord, to thee I dedicate myself. Oh, accept me. Accept of me, be thine forever. Oh, accept of me, be thine forever. Lord, I desire nothing else. I desire nothing more. Dwight L. Moody implored this. Use me then, my Savior, for whatever purpose and whatever way thou mayest require. Here is my poor heart, an empty vessel. Fill it with thy grace. Martin Luther, the man who God used to begin the Reformation, prayed the night preceding his appearance before the Diet of Worms, Do thou, O my God, stand by me against all the world's wisdom and reason. Oh, do it. Thou must do it. Stand by me, thou true eternal God. There was this fear, this reverence that's, you know, that they had that's missing today among what we call evangelical Christianity. We have lost the fear of God and have replaced it with the fear of man. You know, and you see it all over, this political correctness. That is nothing more than a fear of man. It's a fear of offending anybody. That's a fear of man. Yep, a writer by the name of F.W. Grant wrote these words, This is indeed what is everywhere the great lack among the people of God. How much of our lives is not spent in positive evil, but frittered away and lost in countless petty diversions which spoil effectually the positiveness of our testimony for God. How few can say with the Apostle Paul, this one thing I do. We are on the road, not at least intentionally off it, but we stop to chase butterflies among the flowers and make no serious progress. How Satan must wonder when he sees us turn away from the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them when realized as his temptation, and yet yield ourselves with scarce a thought to endless trifles, lighter than a thistledown for which the child spends all his strength, and we laugh at him. If we examine our lives carefully in such an interest as this, how we would realize the multitude of needless anxieties or self-imagined duties, of permitted relaxations, of innocent trifles, which incessantly divert us from that which alone is profit. How few, perhaps, would care to face such an examination day by day of the unwritten history of their lives. We have forgotten the fear of God. And David says, make it my single purpose in life to reverence you, O God. So, you can seek God. In verse 12, you can seek him by exalting his character. Notice verse 12. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forever. He says, I'm going to exalt you with praise. So I will give thanks to the Lord, to the covenant keeper, to give thanks unashamedly with his entire being. There was a fourth grader, and he was in public school. He was writing about the origins of thanksgiving. Here's what he wrote. The pilgrims came here seeking freedom of you know what. When they landed, they gave thanks to you know who. Because of them, we can worship each Sunday you know where. Okay? You see, there was this shame in this, you know, you can't say God and church and religion. And that's where we are today. You know, we're afraid to speak the truth in love. But the psalmist says, I will exalt you no matter what. I will exalt you with glory. I will honor you. I will make you great and wonderful in the world forever. And he talks about his name. Notice what he says in verse 12 again. I will glorify thy name forevermore. Glorify thy name. When you see name when it's referred to God, and sometimes in the Old Testament to people, name refers to character. What is God like in his character? God is holy. God is love. God is good. God is loyal. God is merciful. You can add to the list, but it's just the beginning. Let me ask you, how's your praise life? Is it easy for you to praise and glorify your God? When was the last time you did so? Did you wake up this morning and did you thank God for another day? A privilege to live for him? A privilege to go to his house? You seek him by trusting his mercy in verse 13. For great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol. You have delivered. That means you snatched me away from the depths of the grave, from the clutches of destruction. Why did God do that? Because it says of thy mercy, his goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness. Because he loves, David says, because he loves me, he rescues me from destruction. And he does the same thing for you and me, because he loves us. And that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us, to rescue us from the eternal separation from himself. In the cross, he gave his life. And then in the daily life of the cross, he helps us. You know what the neat thing about this, if you seek God, if you really truly seek God, you know what will happen? You will find him. Maybe that's why we don't seek God, because we're afraid that we're all going to find him. Listen to what God said in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Isn't that a neat promise? With all your heart, if you seek me with all, if you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:7-8. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. If you seek him, you will find him. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it encouraging? Allow God to encourage you in verses 14 through 17, because he is the God who delivers. Notice, God delivers us because he is caring. Verses 14 and 15. O God, the proud are risen against me. The assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God of full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous and mercy and truth. We have this situation going on in David's life. He says the proud, that's the arrogant, the insolent, they have risen up to attack him. One writer says the proud are those who act independently from God, rebelling against him and his people. And so he said, David says these proud men are violent men. They're ruthless. They're terrifying. And they require a destruction in my life. He's probably talking about Saul. Remember, David, before he became king, he was chased relentlessly by Saul. What's God's care for David in the midst of all this? He cares. And he says, notice what he says, but thou, O Lord, God of compassion, that's his emotional response to you and me, in grace, that means whether or not we deserve it, he cares. He cares in patience. That means he is slow to anger. He cares in kindness because he is good. And he cares in truth, which is always in line with his character and purposes. David knew that God cared. And because he knew that God cared, he could put absolute trust in him. Verse 16, God delivers because he is merciful. Turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. It's somewhat similar to verse 13 that we just looked for. Great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol. He says, "Oh God, turn and look at me in my situation. Look at me and show me your favor. Show me, give to your slave your might. Give your lowly slave victory." What we have here is this. The psalmist placed God where he ought to be, and he places himself where he ought to be. See, we can't go, you see, we can't go, as some people teach, you go into the throne room of God and you demand. That's not what God says in his word. We have no reason to demand anything. He is high and exalted. One writer says, he recognized that he did not deserve these favors. Nevertheless, he asks for them, begging the grace of God to give him strength to overcome the proud and violent man. And then verse 17, God delivers because he is the comforter. Show me a sign for good, that they who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. He has a request. Show me a token. That means a remembrance or a banner or a distinguishing mark. In other words, show me a sign to me. And David says, here's your sign, your deliverance, that you're on my side. Show me that you're on my side. And the result is that the enemy may acknowledge God as God and that the enemy may be defeated. And here's the reason he makes this request. God is my helper. That means he gives support. He alone is sufficient. God is my comforter. We can only be comforted by God. No thing, person, circumstance can give real comfort. Only God can. Now, allow God to comfort you. Why am I saying this? I mean, look at this. This past week, I came across this article in the newspaper. Listen to this. In a bad mood, you might have picked it up. Like a cold, good and bad moods can be picked up from those around you. Your friends have the most impact, according to a new study led by the University of Warwick. Evidence suggests that mood may be spread from person to person via a process known as social contagion, said public health statistics researcher Rob Iyer, who led the study. The team's findings show that's not the only thing that spreads among friends. So do symptoms of depression like helplessness and loss of interest. While those are contagious, they are not strong enough to push other friends into depression, researchers said. It's also about how many people you surround yourself with. They found that having more friends who suffer from bad moods make it more likely for you to be in a bad mood with a lesser chance of improving your mood. There is a flip side to that. According to the study, the opposite applies to people who surrounded themselves with more positive people. So he's saying that, you know what? When we are discouraged, we influence the people around us. We discourage them. But also, you know, when we are encouraged, what happens? We tend to encourage those around us. They're doing this research and they're just revealing a biblical principle that's already known. Now, why shouldn't we be discouraged? You know what the first reason why I shouldn't be discouraged? Because it's sin. I'm saying, God, you are not worthy. You're not sufficient in my situation. Secondly, as I just mentioned, our discouragement discourages other people. Notice what the scripture says. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul's writing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort." See that word, comfort? That Greek word translate comfort there. And then through these verses here, verses 3 through 7, that comfort also means encouragement. Okay? But the translation has comfort, so I'll read comfort. "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundance through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comforts. Okay? Paul says, God has comforted me. And as a result, he says, because of my sufferings and the comfort he has given me, I can encourage you. All of us have that ability to encourage or discourage to those around us. God wants to encourage you. I like what C.H. Spurgeon wrote in these words, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the wilds of winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. How can this happen? How can God comfort you? Well, claim him as your own. Receive his forgiveness. Confess him as God alone. Seek him and allow him to deliver you and encourage you. Please stand with me.
Number 91, please.
Steps of a Good Man. I pray that you've been encouraged today. As I've read the scripture and studied, it encourages me. I pray the Holy Spirit will allow you to be encouraged if you're dealing with some stress that needs to be dealt with. The steps of a good man.